Well, as most of you know, on these Sunday evenings, we're doing a fairly swift tour of the Bible. We're tracing out the main storyline that runs through the Bible, and we're choosing selected passages that are key points in that story. We're trying to see what the great theme is that runs through the Bible. And we've seen that as we've moved through the Old Testament thus far, we've seen that in these opening chapters of the Old Testament, we can meditate on the subject of the promise that God gave right at the beginning, the promise of salvation. God promised Adam and Eve that one day a Savior would come into the world. And that promise was passed down from one person to another until it was passed to a man called Abraham. And Abraham in turn passed it to his son Isaac. And Isaac passed it to his son Jacob. And then Jacob passed it on to his 12 sons. And for the first time you had a whole family who were looking forward together to the day when the Savior would come. And then we saw how that family, Jacob's family, began to grow into a nation. For a time, the family moved down and lived in the land of Egypt. They were 400 years in Egypt. And during that 400 years, the family grew into a great nation, the nation of Israel. But then, towards the end of that time in Egypt, the ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh, began to persecute the Israelites. And so the day came when God purposed to set them free from Egypt, to bring them out from Egypt, to be an independent nation in their own right. And you remember the man he raised up to bring them out of Egypt was a man called Moses. And you remember the events that God used to set his people free from the land of Egypt. You remember those dreadful plagues, those awful disasters which he sent upon the land of Egypt. And then you remember that most dreadful judgment of all, the night when God himself moved through the land of Egypt and put to death the firstborn son in each family. And you remember that on that dreadful night, there was only one way in which any home could be protected from God's judgment. You remember that there had to be the sacrifice of a lamb, and that it was only the blood of the lamb that could shelter the people from God's anger. The Israelites in their homes were protected by the blood of the lamb that had been sacrificed. When God passed over the land, he spared the Israelites. The Egyptians were struck down by God's judgment, but the Israelites were spared. And that night, Passover night, the Israelites were allowed to leave Egypt and to go out into the wilderness to start their trek to the land that was going to be their home country. That's the story as we've seen it so far. And God has created a nation, the nation of Israel. And the special thing about that nation is that it's the nation that knows God's promise. That's the thing that sets the nation of Israel apart from all the other nations in the world in Old Testament times. They were the one nation who knew what God had promised. They were the one nation who knew that one day God was going to send a Savior into the world. That was the one great task, you could say, that God gave to the nation of Israel, to remember that promise and to hand it on from one generation to the next. And that was their great privilege and their great calling. Other nations soon had forgotten God's great promise. And they just sank deeper and deeper into depravity and idolatry and sin. But the nation of Israel, that one nation, and must always remember the great promise, one day the Savior is going to come. One day God is going to send a Savior who will rescue the world from the fall and its consequences. One day a Savior will come who will open up a way for eternal life. And that was the hope of Israel that was to be passed on from one generation to another. So God created this nation, the nation of Israel, and he gave them that one special calling. Now, as I say, they set off from Egypt, and they pass through the Red Sea, and they begin their journey across the wilderness. And 3 months after leaving Egypt, the Israelites arrive at a mountain in the desert, a mountain called Sinai. And it was there, at Mount Sinai, that God officially constituted Israel as a nation. Up until now, they've just been a big family and part of the community of Egypt. And then for a little while, for 3 months, they've just been a great group of refugees. But now God is going to form them into an independent nation with its own constitution and with its own structures. And more than that, he is going to make them his nation. He is going to enter into a covenant with them. He's going to make fixed promises to that nation. He's going to, from this day, be their God, and they are going to be his nation among all the nations in this world. The nation to which he will give special privileges. The nation that he will protect in a special way. The nation who will carry his name here on the earth. We're going to talk more in a later study about the exact details of the covenant that he makes with them. But for the moment, that's all that we need to say. That here at Mount Sinai, God is going to enter into a treaty, an alliance, a covenant with the nation of Israel. It's almost as it were a marriage. He's going to marry them as a nation to him. Doesn't mean that every individual Israelite is going to have a saving relationship with God, but it does mean that that nation as a nation can say, we are God's nation here on earth. We are here on earth to serve God, and God has promised to protect us in a special way. God has promised to give us as a nation special blessings. So they come to Mount Sinai, the place where God is going to make this covenant with them. And we've read about the events that happen at Mount Sinai. We've read about the elaborate preparations that the Israelites are told to make before they can worship God at that mountain. We're told in verse 10 of chapter 19 that they must consecrate themselves. We're not told exactly what that means, but in some way they must make sure that they put away anything that's defiling, anything that they know would offend God. They must prepare themselves in every way for their meeting with a perfect God. They must even wash their clothes so that when they stand around that mountain, there'll be nothing about them shameful or disgraceful or dirty. Even their outward appearance must match the fact that they are coming to a perfectly good and pure and holy God. They're not going to be allowed to climb that mountain. In fact, they must put barriers around the mountain. And they must stay on the other side of the barriers, because the God who is there, the God who is going to come down on that mountain, is a God of absolute purity, absolute holiness. And these are sinful people. These are people with sinful hearts. They can wash their clothes and they can try to put away some of the defiling things. But the fact is still that they are people with sinful hearts, and they must realize that they aren't fit to enter the presence of a holy God. And so God says, stay at a distance, stay away, stay the other side of the barriers. They spend 3 days preparing themselves there at Mount Sinai for their meeting with God. And then we read in verse 16 of chapter 19, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. God himself, the presence of God, comes down upon the top of the mountain. And his presence is shown in these terrifying outward signs. The whole of the mountain is covered with a thick cloud, or indeed it's described later as a huge cloud of smoke, like the smoke that rises from a furnace. When the Israelites looked up to the top of the mountain, they saw this vast, dense, dark cloud, like the cloud that hung over Hiroshima. And they trembled, and then they saw the lightning flashes in the cloud. They saw that in the heart of the cloud there were the flashes of God's lightning bolts. And then they heard the thunder that began to roll from the top of the mountain, great crashing rolls of thunder. And then they felt the whole mountain and all the area around beginning to shake under their feet. They felt the ground trembling and that vast mountain range beginning to sway like a tree in the wind. And then they heard the trumpet. The sound of a trumpet that filled the whole scene, louder than the thunder, louder than the rumbling of the shaking mountain. They heard the trumpet call of God, and it grew louder, and it grew louder, and it grew louder, and they began to hold their hands over their ears. It was deafening, and it was terrifying. What is the Lord doing? The Lord is reminding these people that he is a terrifying God. That he is a God who is to be feared. If these are just the outward signs of his presence, then what is he himself like? If he is the God who controls the thunder clouds, if he is the God who sends the lightning bolts crashing down to the earth, if he is the God who makes the mountain ranges tremble, if that trumpet is his war call, then what is God himself like? God is going to give these people his commandments, his laws. And he is reminding these people that those who break his laws are in terrible danger. He's reminding them that he is the God who can cast a lightning bolt at them. He's reminding them that he's the God who can make the ground shake under their feet and swallow them up. He's reminding them that he is a God who can make the whole universe tremble at the sound of his voice. He's going to be giving them his commandments. And he's warning them, this is deadly serious. This is deadly serious. It is your life. It's your death. It's your eternity that's at stake here. He's making them feel what an awful and dreadful thing it would be to disobey his law. Do you see, that is the purpose of all these outward signs. He wants the Israelites to understand what a fearful and dreadful thing it would be if they were ever to break his commandments. Now in chapter 20, we have the the commandments that God gave there from Mount Sinai. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and there he gave him 10 great commandments, which he wrote with his own finger on tables of stone. It was a way of saying, firstly, that these commandments come from my own heart. It is my own finger that has written them. And these commandments are a statement of my character. And they're a statement of my own person. It's not just that these are arbitrary rules which have been framed for the convenience of society. No, it is the finger of God that has written them. They are the transcript of his character, his will, his personality. And why are they written on tablets of stone? To say they will never change. To say these are for all generations. This is for all history. As long as this earth lasts, these commandments will stand as God's commandments, written on tablets of stone. Now, these commandments, these 10 commandments, are divided into two groups. It may be that one group was written on the first tablet and the other on the second tablet. We're not told. But it is very plain when you read Exodus chapter 20 that the commandments are divided into a group of four and then a group of six. The first four commandments concern our relationship to God himself. And then the remaining six commandments concern our relationships with one another. Notice that it is that way round. Notice that the commandments begin with our duties towards God, what we owe to God. That is, in itself, such a challenge to the way that human beings think. If you were to go to most people, and if you were to say, well, what are the greatest wrongs? What are the greatest sins that a person can commit? They'll start telling you about murder, or about rape, or about child abuse, or whatever it may be. And they take it for granted that the greatest sins are the sins we commit against other people. If you ask them, well, what's the most important rule that we all ought to keep? Then they'll tell you about how we ought to care about other people, or how we ought to love other people. But that is not the verdict of the Bible. The verdict of the Bible is that our duty to God comes first. That he is supremely important. The first commandments are not to do with the way we treat other people. The first commandments, the commandments that come first, are the commandments that tell us how we must view God, how we must worship him, how we must honor him. The very first commandment says this: I am the Lord your God. I am who I am. I am he is. I am the supreme one, the all-important one. I am the ultimate one. And I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of slavery. I'm the one who's proved my reality in the events of history. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I want you to understand what a shocking sentence that would have been in the world of that day. Every nation under the sun had many gods. If you had gone back to Egypt, well, you would have found that the Egyptians worshipped scores of different gods and goddesses. And it was understood that you could share out your worship between all of them, and you could give some of your worship to On, and you could give some of your worship to Osiris, and you could give some of your worship to the river Nile, and you could give some of your worship to the cat god. You could share out your worship between many different gods and goddesses, and they didn't mind. The different gods and goddesses were happy enough that you should give them their fair share. But not the God of the Bible. He simply says, I stand alone, and you give everything to me. You simply shall have no other gods besides me. You shall put nothing alongside. He doesn't say, I must be more important than other things. He simply says, I must be the only one whom you worship. I must be the only one whom you view as important. I must be everything to you. You must love me with all your heart, and you must serve me with all your energy. And you must obey me night and day. Wherever you are, whatever you are doing, I must be your God. I must have total claim upon you. All your time belongs to me. All your energy belongs to me. All your resources belong to me. Your body belongs to me. Your mind belongs to me. Your energies belong to me. Your sexuality belongs to me. Your home belongs to me. Everything you have and everything you are is mine. I am God. That is the first commandment. There must be nothing to challenge my supremacy. There must be nothing placed as a rival alongside me. I don't claim part of life. I claim everything. You exist for me. That is God's claim that he makes upon the Israelites. And all the other commandments flow from that one. In a sense, there aren't 10 commandments. In a sense, there's only one commandment. And it's that God is God and must have everything we have and everything we are. We are to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the other 9 commandments are only indications of how we are going to show that and work it out in our day-by-day life. But all the commandments are summed up in that one commandment. You shall worship God with all that you are and with all that you have. We exist for him. He does not exist for us. We only exist because it was his will to call us into being. We only exist for his pleasure and for his glory. We only exist in order to honor him. The natural thinking of fallen human beings is that God, if he's there at all, is there for our convenience. He's there to bail us out in times of trouble. He's there to bring us fulfillment and satisfaction. He's there to pay the debts he owes to us. He owes us protection, and he owes us a certain standard of living, and he owes us a certain happiness and fulfillment in life. God's there for us, and we can call him to account and ask, why have you done this, and why have you done that, and why haven't you done the other? We can say, why did you do that? Or we can say to him, why didn't you do that? Why didn't you give me the help I wanted when I asked for it? Why didn't you answer my prayers on that occasion? And we feel that God is there to be called to account by us. He's there for our convenience. And God says, no, I am God. And you are there for my glory. You are there for my pleasure and for no other reason. You shall have no other gods besides me. I am God, the one infinite, eternal, almighty being to whom you owe everything and to whom you must give everything. The Israelites are going to be different from every other nation if they take that command seriously. That is what God requires of them as a nation. that they should see that their existence in this world has one purpose. They are there for God. They are there to worship Him. When they are ploughing their fields, they must do it for God. When they are bringing in their harvest, they must do it for God. When they are building their cities, they must do it for God. When they are marrying, they must do it for God. When they are bringing up their children, they must do it for God. When they are trading and running shops, they must do it for God. God must dominate their whole life as a nation. He must be everything. They can't worship their farms and their homes and their cities and their trading and their shops and their wives and their children alongside God. They can't share out their love between all these other things and then give God a special place. Everything they do must be done for Him. You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall live your whole life with this one thought: I exist for God, and He must have all I am and all I have. But then there is more. See the second commandment in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol, an image, in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love Me and keep My commandments. The first commandment says that you must have no other God except the Lord Jehovah. But the second commandment says that when you think about the Lord Jehovah and when you worship Him, you must never make a picture of Him. We are simply forbidden to make any picture of God, even in our minds. In every other nation, they didn't only make pictures in their minds, and they actually made statues, and they said, this is what God is like, this is the way we think of Him, this is the way we like to think about God. That's the sort of God we want. But the Israelites are told, you must make no images of God. You must recognize the fact that He is infinite, that He is beyond all imagination, that He is beyond all comparisons. That is the reason why they mustn't make any picture of God, because whatever picture they make is always going to fall infinitely short of the reality. It is going to rob God of His glory. It's going to take away from the reality of who God is. He's not to be compared with anything in all the universe, because He is beyond the universe. How can any human artist make a picture of a God who is infinite in power and glory and beauty and holiness? How can any human artist, however skillfully, represent the beauty and the majesty of God? The greatest human artist in the world has never made a worthy picture, even of the things that God has created. Is there really an artist in the world who can make an adequate picture of a rose? Or of the Swiss Alps? Or of the Atlantic Ocean in the midst of a great storm? Has there ever been an artist who could picture them adequately? And they're only His creation. So how can any human being picture God, the one who made all those things? And yet people want to. People want to have their pictures of God. Pictures that bring God down to their level. Pictures that make it more comfortable to worship God. Pictures that give them the sort of God they want. And as I say, it's not only physical, material statues they make. They make their own pictures in their own thoughts and in their minds. And they say, well, the way I like to think of God is such and such. They say, well, I don't really find your view of God helpful, so this is my view of God. But God has told us what he's like. He's revealed himself. And we are to worship him as he really is. The moment that thought comes into your mind, well, the way I like to worship God, you must recognize it as blasphemy. You must recognize it as an attack upon God. The moment you find yourself saying, well, I do wish God were such and such, then you must recognize that it's an attack upon the reality of who God is. And then the third commandment moves on from that. In verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. If you have this high view of God, if you recognize him as the infinite, supreme, holy Lord, if you are worshiping him, God, then you will be so careful how you speak about him and how you speak to him. You will be so fearful lest you should ever speak of him in a way that dishonors him. God says that he will certainly punish. He will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. People misuse the name of God in so many ways. Oh yes, we hear people all around us casually blaspheming, casually using his name as an explanation or as even as a curse. We hear that all the time. But we also hear religious people praying prayers that they don't mean. We hear them singing hymns without thinking about the words. We hear them preaching and evangelizing in ways that make God seem trivial and cheap. We hear them talking about God in the most irreverent and casual ways. But a person who has really stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, and a person who has heard that thunder and seen that lightning bolt, a person who has felt the mountain tremble under his feet, a person who has heard that trumpet blast, that person will never speak about God without fear and trembling. Do you know, in the Bible, again and again and again, we are told that the right attitude to come before God is that we come with fear. It said at the end of this passage that the reason God has come to the Israelites is so that the fear of God will be with them. That's in verse 20. And we never speak about God without a sense of fear or trembling. We never come to worship without the sense that we are doing something awesome, something unimaginably holy. We never take God's name in vain. We never use that name carelessly. And then the fourth command is the command in verse 8. A commandment in which God lays claim to all of our time. Some people read this fourth commandment in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and they think what it means is that one day in seven belongs to God. But no, what this commandment says is that 7 days in seven belong to God. It's simply that God commands us to do different things with six of them and with one of them. He commands how the six are to be spent. On 6 days you are to labor and do your work. He put man into the world to work. He told Adam and Eve to work in the garden. And now he repeats that commandment. He says, on 6 days you are to do the work that I've given you to do. They are not to be spent in idleness, let alone in foolish, trivial, silly entertainments. The attitude of our society is that we are here in this world to do as little work as we can and to have as much fun as we can. That we are here simply for leisure. That we exist to amuse ourselves. But God says, no, 6 days you shall labor. That is my commandment to you, that you are to make good use of your time, that at the end of each of those 6 days you shall be able to say, I have done this, I've accomplished that, I've fulfilled my duties in God's world, I've not frittered away my time, I've invested it, doing the things that God commands me to do, I've worked, I've labored. And then God commands what is to be done with the seventh day. And he says that you remember the Sabbath day. And the word just means the rest day by keeping it holy. And the word holy means set aside for God himself. That there is to be one day in seven which has a different purpose. It is there for God. It is a Sabbath, verse 10, for the Lord your God. It isn't that 6 days we labor and the seventh then is a day of idleness and recreation, but the seventh is set apart from the six in order that we may devote it entirely to God, that we might use it to meditate on God himself without distraction, that we may use it to study without distraction, that we may use it to pray for those things that he's commanded us to pray for without distraction. That we are freed from other responsibilities, the right responsibilities of the other 6 days, in order that without distraction we might make heavenly things, divine things, our great responsibility. And that wasn't just a commandment for individuals. It was a commandment for a whole society. The society was to be organized in such a way that nobody need to work on that one day in seven. That it wasn't just that an Israelite didn't just have a responsibility to abstain from work himself. He must make sure that his son, his daughter, his manservant, his maidservant, even his animals weren't forced to work on that day. Because that whole society, the society of Israel, must be seen to be a society for whom God is the supreme priority. It's made very plain, isn't it, in when the Ten Commandments are repeated later on, and it said that that the Israelites are to keep the Sabbath day even in harvest time. Understand the implication of that? Here is the harvest and it's ripened and now it's standing in the field and it's ready to be brought in. And the farmer looks at the sky and he says, well, I think we're going to have a change of weather. I think 48 hours from now, 24 hours from now, I think the rains are going to begin. I think the crops in my field could just be swept away. Do I gather them today? He says, no, this day is for the Lord my God. And the whole of society was to proclaim in that way that God is more important than the crops in the field. That it is more important to honor God than it is even to eat. If our crops are lost, it doesn't matter. Providing that we have publicly honored God by setting aside that day to worship him. Sometimes students have said to me, well, what about exam times? When my degree depends upon my working 7 days a week. The answer is even in harvest, God required that he should be honored. Do you see, all these four commandments are saying one thing, that God is supremely important. That he is more important than anything. He is more important than all the other things that might demand our time or attention. He is more important than our own feelings or our own ideas or our own wishes or our own view of life. He's more important than free speech. He's more important than food or drink. He's more important than careers or ambitions. He's more important than our so-called human freedom or human rights. God himself claims the right to be God. Divine rights are more important than human rights. People all the time in our society are being encouraged to believe that they have rights. Well, God has rights too. And here in these commandments, God is asserting his rights. And he is saying, I have the right upon your life. I have the first claim upon you. I made you. You belong to me. You may not want to believe it. You may not want to recognize it. But you belong to me with all that you are and all that you have. That is my right, says God, to claim that. And you will ignore that at your peril. The Israelites there at Mount Sinai are presented, they're confronted with God himself. And God says to them, I claim you as my own. I claim you as a nation to be my earthly nation. And I claim every one of you individually. The men, the women, the free, the slaves, the children. I claim every one of you as my own. I wonder if there was one of them standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, hearing the thunder, seeing the lightning, feeling the mountain shaking, trembling at the sound of the trumpet. I wonder if there was one of them who would have dared to stand up and say, no, he's not got the right to say that. And yet, there are millions of people, and indeed there are multitudes of people who sit in churches like this week by week, who in their heart of hearts say, I don't think God's got the right to demand everything I am and everything I have. I think I've got the right to live my own life. I've got the right to be free. I've got the right to do my own thing. I've got the right to think for myself. I've got the right to go my own way. I've got the right to use my body as I choose. I've got the right to enjoy myself. I've got the right to spend my money. It's mine. I've worked for it. What fools they are. You didn't make yourself. You aren't keeping yourself alive from moment to moment. You aren't keeping yourself out of a wheelchair. How dare you say that you belong to yourself? God has the rights, and he claims you as his own. Well, God willing, we'll look at the remaining six commandments next week. And may God apply these things that we've considered to our hearts tonight by his Holy Spirit.